Anytime the pastor's bringing props up here, you know it's going to be a good one, right? So it's good to be back with you all. We were gone the last three Sundays, and we traveled a lot. We saw both sides of our family. We drove over 5,000 miles in those couple of weeks, which is great because we love road trips. We love getting to see different parts of the country, but we're super excited to be back here today with you guys as well. When I was a kid, there was a commercial on TV for Coca-Cola, and it was about the slogan they had that Coke was the real thing. You guys remember that? They even had a little song that went with it. Can't beat the feeling, can't beat the real thing. Anybody remember that song, those commercials back? It was the real thing, right? As if they were the only cola on the planet, right? But back in those days, there were a few competitions for them. You know, that not in today's age where every grocery store has its own brand of like Walmart cola, and you got like, you know, Weiss and Giant. They all have their own. Every grocery store around the country has their own cola. But back in those days, it was Coke, it was Pepsi, and RC, maybe Faygo had a cola, right? Like, there weren't a whole lot. Can anybody think of any other ones? Tab was more like Dr. Pepper, wasn't it? Not as much cola? I don't know. You're like, no, Steve, you don't know what you're talking about. All right. I did have Tab. Maybe, yeah, it was a cola. All right. Long time ago. But it was Diet, right? Yeah, okay. All right. See? Okay. It's coming back. All right. So let's just go ahead and do a quick poll between Coke and Pepsi. I want to know who's the Coke people, who's the Pepsi people. All right, if you're a Coke person, raise your hand. Wow. If you like Pepsi, raise your hand. Who kept your hand up for both? A couple people. Just bring it on, whatever it is. I love some soda. Okay. Well, I have some of those here with me, and I'm going to go ahead and put them out. And so here's the Coke. Here's the Pepsi. And here's the cola, because Weiss brand doesn't even make a bottle. It's just a can, right? That's all you can get, that or the big. I could have got a 2-liter. It would have overshadowed these ones. But anyways, yeah, so you have these three here, and I'm not going to tell you yet which one I'm a fan of. But I will say this, that in the Wiggins home, we drink a lot of this off-brand stuff, because it's been so cheap at Weiss for so long. And you can get a 12-pack for like 99 cents. You could, before the sale ended. Sorry, you missed out on that. But, you know, if for me, the imitation, I'll drink it when it's cheap. I'll drink it because if it's like this or nothing, like, okay, I'm glad to have this. But if I get offered the real thing, I'm going to take the real thing. But I'll just go ahead and remove the one that is not as favorite between these two, right? Because the imitation is never the favorite, but I'm going to go ahead and take this one off the table. I'm going to go ahead and keep the real thing up here. I mean, I do love me some Pepsi at times, but Coke is definitely my go-to if I get to choose. Some of y'all are trying to like crane your necks. I'm going to put this right up front and center, right? So if you have this and you have this, and someone offers you which one do you want, you're going to probably take this one. It's kind of like if someone brought a copy of the Mona Lisa, and it's a good copy of this painting, and you're like, well, if that's what you're offering me, I mean, I'll take the imitation one if it's like done really nicely and framed really nicely. Like, wow, that's really nice. But if they said, no, actually, we're going to give you the original, which one would you take? Unless you don't want to have your house broken into or something. You know, maybe it's too nice for your house. But of course you want the original. You want the real thing. The last couple of weeks in the book of Hebrews, the scripture has been talking to us about the kind of not real thing, the copy, the shadow, the imitation versus the real thing. And I just got to express my gratitude for those who brought the word of God to you. First was Pastor Dwayne, and then it was Jay Sarma, and then it was Randy Corbin, who opened up Hebrews 8 and then Hebrews 9 in two sections. And the word of God in there is bringing out such wonderful truths for us about the old covenant in the Old Testament, what God had revealed to the Israelites, how they were to worship. And it truly revealed who God was. It revealed what sin is. It revealed what forgiveness is and what sacrifices are. But they were copies. They were shadows. The sacrifices were a shadow of the real sacrifice to come. The tabernacle was a shadow of the real presence of God that we can now have in our hearts, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit now, and we'll one day dwell with him face to face. And you had all the elements inside of the tabernacle, and you had all the old things. They were shadows of the real thing. In fact, the word shadow itself, when the scripture uses that, imagine we had a really high-powered spotlight right here, and you could somehow, you can kind of see right there. Can you guys see that? Right? The shadow, is the shadow the real thing, or is, for the purposes of the illustration, am I the real thing? Right? Like, you know, you're going to look at the bunny rabbit, you don't look at the shadow. That's not the real thing. The person, the thing is the real thing. And all of that was pointing toward what God was going to do when Jesus came for us. In fact, I have a summary chart to put up on the screen for you. And this is a lot to take in. You don't have to memorize this or whatever. But just kind of look at the differences. The copy or the shadow, you had the old covenant. You had the law written on paper and on stone. You had a guilty conscience, repeated sacrifices, blood of animals, many priests. Presence of God was in the tabernacle. But the real thing, you have the new covenant, the law written in our hearts, a clean conscience, one sacrifice for all time. The blood of Christ, one priest, Jesus, and his presence is in our hearts. That's the real thing. In fact, I just want to go, yeah, the real thing. Aren't we so glad that in Christ we've been offered the real thing, not the imitation, not the copy, not the shadow, not the foreshadow, the real thing. We have it now. Christ. And that's what those chapters have been talking about. That's also what chapter 10 talks about here in Hebrews. And so I want to ask you to turn with me into the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at chapter 10, the first 18 verses today. And we're going to look at them in three chunks. So we're going to read the first four verses to begin with and begin to see what the scripture is talking about of the real thing. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says, "The law is only a shadow." You see that word? A shadow of the good things, the real things that are coming, not the realities themselves. "For this reason, it," the old law, the old covenant, "can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We're going to stop there for the moment. The old was not enough for us, the old thing. The copy, the shadow, was not enough for us. And what's at stake here is the heart of a person. Can a heart of a person truly be cleansed? Can a heart of a person truly be made right? To be truly be made perfect, as the scripture said, by the old covenant? That's the question that's raised. And it says, no, those old realities, they can't do them. They can't do what's needed. People had to keep coming back, and they had to keep bringing sacrifices year after year. And the question in verse 2 completes that logic. If it would have made people perfect, they wouldn't have to keep offering sacrifices again and again. I want you to imagine with me if we were somehow able to get in a time machine and travel back to that time under the old covenant. Let's say we could go back 3,000 years. That would put us 2,000 years to Christ, and then 1,000 years before that. So 1,000 BC would have been around the time of the height of the kingdom of Israel, during the days of King David. And the covenant had been given in about 1400 BC under Moses, the old covenant. And of course, the people had moved into the promised land, and they had, you know, then asked for a king. Now King David was there. And it was functioning at its peak around that time. And if we were able to live during those days, First of all, we would look a little different. You would be dressed in sandals and robes, which actually sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Today with the heat outside, they lived in a lot of heat. But second of all, if we were here gathered in this place of worship, most of us would not be able to come inside because we are Gentiles. If any of you have Jewish blood in you, you would be allowed into the temple courts to come and gather and to worship and bring the sacrifices. But if you're Gentiles, we would be staying outside. I'm almost all Swedish, so my Swedish blood would not get me in, even if we were Gentile converts. But let's say that we were able to get in, and we were coming to the temple that day to bring a sacrifice. Let's say we had some guilt on our conscience. We were living out in the fields, and you know, it's an agrarian culture, and there's lots of sheep and goats and all of that. And you looked over at your neighbor's herd of sheep, and you began to covet because it was big, and the sheep were really strong, and they had, you know, good breeding and all that, and they make a lot of wool, and you're like, oh, I wish I had that. And all of a sudden, you're convicted of your sin because the law says not to covet what your neighbor has. The law pointed that out, and you know that a holy God punishes sin, and so on your conscience you have this guilt, but there's a provision for you. You are able to go, and you are able to bring a sacrifice to the temple. Now, I want you to flip back with me to the book of Leviticus. Keep your finger there in Hebrews, or if you've got it on your phone or tablet, you can just, it's easier to switch back and forth, but go back to the book of Leviticus to chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Okay, so look back there with me. I'm not going to read it. This is not where you typically go in a sermon. You're like, Pastor, whoa. Like, you're going to lose me here. No, I want you to look at the headings of these chapters. Later on this week, I'd like you to go and read these chapters just so you get a feel for them. Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, the first five chapters. Tell me some of the headings. If you have headings in your Bible, what is this about? What is it telling us instructions for? Offerings, what kind? Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings. And in chapter 5, halfway through, a guilt offering. It's like all these explicit instructions of what to do, what animal to bring, how many to bring, how should the priest sacrifice it, what happens to the meat afterwards, and all of the instructions that you need for these. These folks were bringing sacrifices all the time. Sometimes weekly, monthly, for sure annually, there were sacrifices you kept bringing and bringing. So you have this guilty conscience, and you know that the book of Leviticus, in the law, it tells you that you need to bring a sacrifice to the temple. And so you bring, let's say, for a sin offering, you're bringing a young goat and a young bull, and you bring it up, and the priest, you're talking to the priest, you confess your sin to the Lord, and the priest says, okay, lay your hand upon the head of this animal. And in a sense, that's transferring symbolically the guilt of your sin upon that animal. And the priest slits the animal's throat, and the blood begins to come out, and it collapses down onto the ground. And you see the sacrifice in your place. And in that moment, you're thanking God for his forgiveness, the provision of this sacrifice in your place. And you're trusting the Lord that your sin is now forgiven. And so you thank the Lord, you praise him, you praise him there in the temple, you worship him, and you're heading out of the city. And as you're heading out, you happen to see your mom, and your mom scolds you for not coming by as often as you should. And you snap back at your mom and you say something that dishonors your mother. Well, now you just broke another one of the Ten Commandments. And now you have guilt upon your conscience again. And guess what? You gotta come in, you gotta do it all over again. That's the reality that they lived under. A constant guilty conscience, a constant need for sacrifices, a constant need for these priests who only lived a certain amount of lifetime, and then there'd have to be more priests. And so just generationally, this would go on and on and on. It's a wonderful provision. It's wonderful that God showed him what is right and what is wrong. It's wonderful that God showed that he's holy. It's wonderful that God showed that he's compassionate and gracious and forgives sins. It's wonderful that God showed that the blood is necessary for forgiveness of sin, but it's a heavy burden, and it's a continual need. It's never finished. It's never settled. There's a law that's sitting upon you that's pointing out all of your wrong. And inside you know that you can't ever change that. You can't ever stop that. In fact, there were even sacrifices that happened once a year. There was a particular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would bring. First a sacrifice for himself and then a sacrifice on behalf of the nation, just in case. It was kind of a coverall for all the guilt of the nation of Israel for that year. And he'd bring the blood of that animal into, not only into the temple, but into the Holy of Holies in that temple and bring it right to the very presence of God. Only one person was allowed in that place once a year. There was a restriction from the presence of God. In fact, only the priests who were on duty even got to go into the temple. Everyone else was out in the temple courts. Then there were some priests that got to go in. Then there was the one priest once a year who went into the special restricted place of the Holy of Holies. That was the setup. That was the access you had to God. You were never in the clear. And then here in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10, it drops a bomb on us. It says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Okay, yeah. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Are you telling me that all those sacrifices, the thousands and millions of sacrifices, all those years, never once took away the sin? Is that what it's saying? Yeah, that's what it's saying. So why did God command that? And how in the world are they ever forgiven in the old covenant? Like, how did this work? Well, God commanded it. It was a shadow. It was an imitation. It was a foretaste of what sacrifices were and what was needed from them. They needed to do it because of God's command. It was the way he had showed them to worship, and it taught them this holiness of God, and it taught them that God does forgive sin. However, no one was ever saved by the substance of the blood of those animals, it tells us. It's impossible, it said. Why? Because humans were sinning, and the punishment for sin is death, and it actually should be our death. An animal cannot make up for my sin. I have to pay for my sin, or a human has to pay for my sin. What they were doing was following God's word in faith. And here's a great passage from Romans chapter 4. It tells us that we are saved by faith. Abraham, in fact, before the law was ever given, hold on from that one. Go, we're not on 3 yet. There we go. Okay. Hold off on that for a second. In Romans 4, it tells us that people are saved by faith. We're never saved by what we do. We're saved by our faith in what God has said is true or in what God tells us to do. However, there has to be a punishment and a payment on God's side to assuage his wrath. So it's either going to be us or it's going to be something in our place. They were saved by their faith, following what God had told them to do. But God was actually storing up all of his wrath for that sin to be put on a sacrifice that was to come. A sacrifice that for thousands of years before that was leading up to the death of Christ on the cross. And God waited until that moment to pay for all of their sins, past, in the past, all the centuries, and for the centuries to come. Now, Romans 3, just to prove this, 3:25, says, God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Isn't that fascinating? That God knew what he was going to do. He knew that Christ was going to be the ultimate sacrifice. Even though he commanded them to bring all those sacrifices, their blood never took away the sin. They acted in faith in what God had revealed. And then it was all put on Christ for all the people past and all the people in the future who would put their faith in what God had revealed. Their faith now has to be, our faith has to be in Christ as our sacrifice. That was God's plan. That was the plan all along. And God did that for us. We now live in an era where we don't have to accept the imitation. In fact, If we rely on ourselves, if we rely on some other substitute, some other sacrifice, we're missing it. We're in the wrong. Now we have the real thing. We have knowledge that Christ came, was the sacrifice, the one true sacrifice. He is sufficient to take away our sins. And I am so glad that we have the real thing. So good. So good. Let's pick up again in verse 5. Verses 5 through 11 says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, it's going to lead us into a prophecy here that we need to talk about here. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Remember, that's from Leviticus. It's talking about the sacrifices. Then he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And it's going to talk about that prophecy. It says, first, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first part to establish the second part. He sets aside the sacrifices in order to say that I've come now to do your will. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is an incredible little passage of scripture, and I want to break it down here together with you because it has this quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Can somebody tell me who wrote Psalm 40? If you can think through who wrote most of the Psalms, you can probably be right. King David. King David was writing back, again, 1,000 years before Christ. He was writing, he wrote a ton of psalms from the early years where he was a shepherd out in the fields all the way through his kingship, all the way close to the end of his life. And so much of that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is scripture that has been preserved all of these ages. And whatever we have in the scripture, it is inspired by the Lord. And David was writing things that were beyond just his own feelings and thoughts. He was given things by the Holy Spirit. He was given this to be said. In this passage, who's talking? Is King David talking? Who's talking? Specifically, you got God, but who specifically? Jesus. How do we know that? Because verse 5 says, when he came into the world, when Christ came into the world, he said. This is Jesus talking. Now, I want you to get your mind wrapped around this for a second. These are the cool things that can happen when you have a God who's outside of time. So here's King David in 1,000 years before Christ ever came. He never even knew specifically how Christ would come and what all that would be. He knew of a Messiah. God was giving him information about a Messiah. He wrote all about it. But he hears a conversation 1,000 years before it happened, that the Holy Spirit showed him that Jesus, who's God, would talk to the Father, who is God, and have this talk. That it says, when Christ came into the world, he said. So we've just moved 1,000 years when Christ actually comes into the world. But David heard it 1,000 years before. Like, this is Back to the Future kind of stuff. Like, how did this happen? It's only something God can do. And in this, Jesus says at Christmas time, as he's coming into the world, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. The sacrifices aren't really what you want, Father, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. That's not what you're wanting. All your people just be giving all these sacrifices and all. It doesn't somehow please you and stop your wrath against sin. But he says, but here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. Obedience is what he wants, not sacrifice to make up for the lack of obedience. We could never do what Jesus has announced that he was going to do. We could never live this world, in this life, with obedience and perfection before God. We're not able to. We have a sinful nature that keeps pulling us back, that we can't choose even not to sin. We are stuck in this from what Adam and Eve passed on down to us. But Jesus, as he came, was God given a body. Now he's 100% God, 100% human, and he lived this life with perfection. Now something different, a new element of the equation has entered into the world of history. And something different was going to happen for humankind. Someone who could come and actually obey the will of God, who could set apart. We don't need all these sacrifices. We need someone who can come and do the will of God. So he set aside the old in doing this. But the amazing thing is that the will of God was actually for Jesus then to be the sacrifice, to be the one sacrifice that was needed. And this is an amazing thought for us. Jesus, from the very beginning, 1,000 years before he came, it was being talked about. But you know, actually Revelation 13:8 says that Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. This was always God's plan. This was always the way he knew he was going to redeem the world. Jesus was already slain somehow in God's time before he created the world. This was always God's plan for how to take care of things. It wasn't something that God thought up later. He's like, well, these sacrifices, they ain't working. Like, look, the blood of bulls and goats, I shouldn't have told them to do that because now, like, they can't be forgiven. So I need to come up with a new plan. Oh, hey, Jesus, I need you to do something. Like, no, this was already in the works long ago. We can trust in this one sacrifice as the way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be made right, for us to be brought back to God. And so, this is the real thing. This is what it was all about. This is what it was all leading to. And verse 10 is a verse that, man, we could camp out on this. It says, and by that will, for Christ to be sacrificed, for him to be perfect and obedient, and then for him to be the sacrifice, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You should put a hallelujah. If you could, like, you get one of those Hallmark cards that when you open it, it begins to sing. Like, if we could have one of those on this page, that when you open your Bible, it's like, hallelujah. Like, this right here, underline it, put stars around it. By that sacrifice, we have been made holy. Folks, understand the gravity of that. There's only one who's holy. Who is it? God. God himself, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if you said any one of those, you're right. But God is holy. He's set apart. He's pure. He's perfect. He's unlike any of us. Only God is holy. But did you catch what this now says? Because of the sacrifice of Christ for us, we've been made perfect through this, and we have been made holy. You and I are now made holy like our Father, like our God, set apart, perfect, pure. What this is saying is that we had no chance of doing this on our own. We're soiled with sin. We can't even not sin. But because of the sacrifice, if you've come to faith in Jesus, if you've come to the place where you've turned from your sin, you've repented, said, I'm a mess. I am wrong, God. This is not what, this is punishable. This is terrible. This is a stench in your nostrils. I turn from this. I want you. If you've repented to the Lord, and you have cried out for salvation, you know that your only hope is the sacrifice of Christ, and you've placed your faith in him alone. In that moment, the amazing thing happens that God looks at us in that cry of faith. He applies the blood of Christ to us, and we are made holy. We are declared righteous. We are covered in his blood. All of Jesus' perfection and his righteousness is now credited to us. That's an amazing thought. We have been made holy. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. God sees us with the holiness and righteousness of Christ. This is effectively the end of the old law, the end of the old covenant. We have a new one to trust in, a new one to believe in, and it's the real thing. And to that, I will drink. You're waiting for what's next, aren't you? I can feel it. But it goes on. Next section of chapter 10 picks up in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. This is talking about the old covenant. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. It's repetitive. It's needed over and over and over again. Which, by the way, can never take away sins. Do you see that? But when this priest, who's that? Jesus. When he had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. We talked about that in Hebrews chapter 1. Think about this of Jesus. The act of him sitting down is not him like tired. It's not him, you know, checking out, disengaging, because we know Jesus is fully engaged with our world. The sitting down is this, it's finished. My job that I was given by the Father is done. He sat down and he's waiting for his enemies who made his footstool. He's already conquered them all by the cross, but we know there's a day coming when he returns that it's all going to be made complete. All of his enemies will be fully subjected under him, and they're going to be made his footstool. He's put in an order from Lazy Boy. It's coming. The Ottoman is coming, right? He's going to put his feet on top of the enemy. It's the ultimate picture of submission. He's going to put his feet up upon them because he rules over them completely. That's our Jesus. And then get this. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever, okay, we just talked about that, those who are being made holy. Wait, hold the phone. What did that just say? Those who are being made holy. What tense is that? Present, continual, present tense. I thought it just said in verse 10 that we have been made holy, past perfect. Look at verse 10 and look at verse 14. Same words, different tenses. By the way, your Bible might say sanctified. That's the root word there. To sanctify is to be made holy. That's why other versions would play that out into words that we can grasp a little bit better. Are we already holy? Or are we being made holy? You gotta love the tension that's in the scripture, don't you? How is this true? How can we be both? Well, it's the difference between our position in Christ and our practical experience in Christ. Positionally, we are holy. Practically, we are being made holy. It's the difference between justification and sanctification. Okay, the pastor just threw you some big words. There they are on the screen. You can see them there. What are we talking about? Justification is the thought I just gave you a little earlier. That when you come to faith in Christ, the Father looks at us by faith, through the sacrifice Jesus made for us, he applies the finished work of Christ to us as the Holy Spirit has now made us new. And he says, you are righteous. I declare that you are righteous. You are now justified. You no longer have your sin held against you. In fact, you have the full righteousness of Christ in your account. That's justification. Throw you a scripture with that so we can see that other places in scripture talk about this. By the way, the book of Romans is fantastic talking about these subjects. It's probably my favorite book of the Bible. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified, it's a completed work. You would find other branches of Christianity telling you that justification is a process. That's wrong. Right here, it tells you very clearly, you don't have to keep yourself in sanctification or in justification. Do I know if I'm going to be in heaven or not in heaven? Is this I have to continue to work this thing? Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Do you hear it? It's a finished work. We're holy. If that's you, just rejoice right now in your heart for the amazing gift of salvation. That by the act of faith, believing, crying out to God, you're saved. It's sealed. You're his. You're justified. You're righteous in his eyes. That's an amazing thought. The position you have before Christ is that you are holy. Your sin isn't held against you. You have access to the Lord. Jesus has opened up the way for you. He's your salvation. The sacrifice was given for you once for all. But let me ask you, do Christians still sin? Do you still sin? Because I do. I can be positionally justified in Christ, and yet I can practically still be sinning. How this works together sometimes baffles us. In fact, it makes us feel like maybe I'm not justified because look at how I'm living right now. And it causes all kinds of confusion. It causes a lot of heartache. Our living has to come into alignment with what is already true about us. 1865, the Civil War ends with a signature of General Lee on the treaty at the Appomattox Courthouse in Virginia. The war is over. Positionally, the United States are united again. Let me ask you, were all the issues solved? Was there reconciliation? Was there full healing on all the issues that needed to be resolved? In fact, we're still working out those issues, aren't we? 150 years later. That's the difference between a position and an experience. Positionally, something is true, and it has to be worked out into every area of our life. So just the same way we can be justified, saved, settled in Christ, and yet have so many things that need to be reconciled, healed, worked through in our lives. The salvation that we have in Christ now has to work its way out into our patterns of thinking, into our patterns of speech, into the way that we live, what we value, how we perceive things, how we love people, self-control, death to ourself, allowing the Holy Spirit to have control in us. There's so many things that go into this process then of sanctification. We are holy, but we're being made holy in the way that we live. That's what's going on. And in fact, we've got a scripture that goes with that as well. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it tells us that we who with unveiled faces, so this is about the glory and the holiness of God, we have these unveiled faces that now reflect the Lord's glory. It's kind of referring back to Moses when he saw God face to face. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So as the Spirit of God is working in us, he's transforming us. We're not a fully complete package right from day one in the way that we live, in the way that we represent Christ. Positionally, it's full, it's done. Experientially, we're living this out until when? Until either we die or Christ comes back. Because then when we're with the Lord, it's completed. All that, the experience of our living now, we live completely holy. So we are saved, we are being saved, and when Jesus comes back, we will be saved fully. That's the different aspects of salvation. But don't mistake justification for sanctification. This is the process. And as we cooperate with the Lord, as we surrender to the Lord, as we learn his will, as we even study the scripture, and as we continue to work through issues, as he prunes us and disciplines us, as we lay down our lives and surrender, as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed more and more like him. But this scripture here in Hebrews is telling us that that's all available by the sacrifice of Christ. The justification is only available by the sacrifice Christ made. The sanctification, to be continually made holy, is because the sacrifice of Christ. He made that all possible. So that's what happens under the new covenant. The real thing. I'm going to take another drink, but not yet. Because there's more to the scriptures. Continue down to the end of this passage. It says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. It's telling us this is a prophecy then given by the Holy Spirit. This is to Jeremiah. This is back in about 700 BC, 600. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin needed. And that's where we're stopping for the day. But if you were here a couple weeks ago, Pastor Dwayne was talking about Hebrews chapter 8, and it had a long quotation from Jeremiah 31, and that got unpacked back then. So I won't fully go into all of that, but I will say this, that in the new covenant, in this period where we have been justified and we've been made holy, it's not a free-for-all. The new covenant doesn't mean that now you can live however you want. You have grace given to you. Now you have a license to live however you want. Total freedom to do what you want. I'll submit to you that that's not real freedom. In the United States, we love the fact that in our country, we're free. But we're not free to do whatever we want. Imagine a society where there was no law, no structure. We would kill everyone. It would descend into total chaos. It would be destruction. You would not want to live in a country that has no laws. You're free, yet there's still order and purpose and moral laws. Our country is descending further and further with less moral laws. In the same way, in the kingdom of God, we are saved into freedom from our sin, freedom from oppression from the enemy, freedom now in Christ to finally be able to live in his will, in his way, in relationship with him. But we're saved into a new life. That freedom, though, here's one of the huge blessings of the new covenant. It's not the law written on stone, written on paper, that is just put on us like a heavy burden, and somehow we have to be able to hold this up and walk in this, and it's like, I hope I can obey God right now. In the new covenant, something different happens. This was prophesied about hundreds of years before Christ ever came, here in Jeremiah 31. It says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws, where? In their hearts. I will write them on their minds. Their sin will be no longer remembered, but they're going to know how to live now. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit, the author of all that law from the Old Testament, now takes that law and he writes it in our own hearts and minds. Yes, we study scripture. Yes, we need to dig into God's will and his word. But the Holy Spirit is the one now who's writing it on our hearts. He's the one who's telling us what's right and what's wrong. He's the one who is reminding us of God's word. He's the one who's softening our hearts to now want to obey his will. He's the one who's freed us from the shackles of sin so that we can obey his will. In the new covenant, there's a new kind of way of living. And it's a wonderful thing. The law gets fulfilled in a natural relationship with God, not in a forced way. Isn't that good? That's the life in the new covenant. So he justified us by Christ's sacrifice. Now he sanctifies us by Christ's sacrifice. We become very different people as he transforms us in this life. And I can drink to that. I'm just going to take my time here. covenant. Look at the summary again on the screen. Do you wish we were back in the old covenant? Or are you so thankful for the new covenant, the new promise, the new way that God revealed to us how to live? Can't beat the real thing. Don't settle for less. Here's the word I feel the Lord has given me. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for a life where external law is all that you focus on. Don't settle for a life where you feel you have to somehow meet the standard for God before he could ever love you, before you could ever be considered worthy. Don't take on the heavy burden of just changing behavior. Go to Christ. Trust in Christ. Experience the amazing truth. Soak it in that a sacrifice has been given to you, for you, once and for all. And if you've placed your trust in him, you are declared righteous and holy. And begin to live out of that. What does that even mean? Now I'm freed up that as I continue to walk in this relationship with Christ, he's transforming me. He's making me new. As I surrender to him, as I stay in relationship to him, he's speaking to me. He's writing his very law on my heart. His presence is with me. It's not in some place somewhere that I have to go to. He's here. Don't picture God as somewhere else. He is everywhere. But don't forget, he's right here, inside. In a day-by-day, moment-by-moment kind of living. In this new covenant where he has said, I've made you perfect and I now want you to worship me in this way. Stake your life on it. Believe this so much that you would stake your whole life on these truths. Jesus is my Savior. And take advantage of all the access that's given you to God. Anytime, any place, anywhere. Praise God that he's working in you. Don't run from that. Don't fight that, because actually this is a foretaste of heaven on earth. You have been saved. You are experiencing this salvation as you're being saved, and one day you'll be fully saved, free from the temptations of this world, free from any sinful nature, able to live 100% fully in the way that God has designed you to live. What an amazing Savior. The real thing. Picture that there's a refrigerator full of the real thing. And at any time, we can open that fridge and take from it because it's ours in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the real thing. Thank you that we're not living in a time where only part was revealed. We now live in the era where Christ has already now come, the one full sacrifice for the world, and we get to know about him. We get to have that relationship with him. We get to trust in him. And by that sacrifice, we're made right with you, by faith in that sacrifice. By faith in that sacrifice, we're being transformed. Lord, continue that work of sanctification in us. Even right now in this moment, Lord, we yield our lives to you again. We surrender to you again and say, Lord, have your way. We want to live out that repentance we had when we first came to you and say, I don't want my sin. I want you. So we continue that repentance moving toward you. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's hearing this and going, I don't know that I'm justified. I don't know that I've ever placed my faith in Christ. Turn from my sin. Here in this moment, Lord, hear their cry. That you would save them, that they would be declared righteous right here in this moment by faith, asking you to save them. Lord Jesus, we want to take it, all that you're giving us, the real thing, and we want to learn more. We want to know more. We want to love more. We want to worship more fully. So continue to give us joy in this real thing that you've given us in Christ. We worship you. We love you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to be together. Good to be in the Word of God together. Good to worship together. Thank you for being here today. It's also good to be in fellowship and community with each other. So hang out, enjoy one another, have a wonderful day.